When we talked about the Gospel of Matthew and looked at the internal evidences that is written for the Jew, do you remember what some of those obvious indicators are?
Historical references.
Historical references.
Matthew started with the genealogy.
Okay. He starts with the genealogy. Very good. And this would be critical to the Jew. And then when he begins to record the birth of Christ, how does he portray? People are looking for what kind of being?
Messiah.
A Messiah, but that's true. That's a right answer. But they ask, where is the one who's going to be a what?
A king.
And in Matthew, kingdom of heaven is a predominant idea. And going in hand with that, there's a term that's used of the Messiah who would issue in the kingdom of heaven. And what is that particular term that was very Jewish in mind and based on the Old Testament? Who's to sit on the throne?
Son of David.
Son of David. All through Matthew, you see this idea. So if you're a Jew, either to be convinced or to be confirmed in your faith, and we talked about the need for that. What would emphasize the need for a Jewish gospel early on? We talked about that. Do you remember?
The church began with all Jews for the first 6-8 years.
Right. The early church for the first few years was comprised of Jews, thousands and thousands of Jews. Where did the persecution against the Christians come in the first 30 years? From who, primarily?
The Jews.
From the Jews. And so these people would need something to confirm their faith. And then as they went out and taught their neighbors and friends, it would be very useful to have in hand a written document about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Matthew's one that over and over again quotes Old Testament prophecies saying, it had to be fulfilled. And so when Paul, for example, would go into a Jewish synagogue to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, when we read the book of Acts, what was his approach, place after place? What did he do? Open the said, look, here, let's look at the Old Testament. Look at your Bible. Jesus fulfills that. And so that's what he did. And so Matthew's gospel, there was a need for this, and Matthew certainly filled that need. Ultimately, what was the purpose of Matthew's gospel? We talked about the ending part of it. What was Jesus commissioning his apostles to do? Go preach that message. He said, all authority has been given to me. Did the Jews deny that God had all authority over the universe?
No.
What authority then did they question?
Jesus'
authority over men's salvation and their relationship with God. And that's what Matthew has presented. And the evidences in the fulfillment of prophecy and in the miracles that he worked. And so, all authority has been given unto me. Go do what? Make disciples, teach all nations. What am I going to teach them? Here's the Gospel of Matthew. And then you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, once you've taught them and baptized them, what did he say you're to do?
Teach them to observe all I commanded you.
Teach them to observe all I commanded you. And so you can see the practical value of a gospel for the Jew in the first century. Okay, now we're looking at the Gospel of Mark. And the evidences, internal evidences for Matthew being a Jewish gospel are very strong. I think there are internal evidences that support what you read often and the claim that's made that Mark had in view Roman readers. Can't be as convinced, or maybe it's not quite as strong, but I think there are evidences of that. It's pretty clear that he has in mind a Gentile reader, but Roman reader would be a subclass of Gentile reader, wouldn't it? More specific. We're going to see Luke writes for the Gentile reader. So, we talked about the external evidence, first of all, where writers, early writers, talk about Peter being in Rome, and they're asking for a gospel for the Roman readers, and that's how Mark was employed to provide that gospel. And so, but we don't have to depend on that. We're looking at the evidences within the book. So, we looked at what we called Latinisms, that is, where Greek words were rendered by Latin terms, and so that would favor a Roman reader or a Latin reader. And so these were some indicators that he was looking at that kind of reader. In our class, we stopped where we got down to the style of the book. When in the Old Testament, do you remember from Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel was prophesying about the coming kingdom by interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream? When you look at Daniel chapter 2, you remember that in that image of that being, there were four kingdoms represented. Remember that? And the first one was what?
Babylon.
What was the next one?
Medo-Persian.
What was the next one?
Greece.
The Grecian. What was the fourth one?
Rome.
And in Daniel 2:44, he said, in the days of these kings. And you remember this kingdom, this fourth one, was a very strong kingdom, like iron. And the Roman armies were very powerful. They were a very powerful empire. Now, Mark's gospel is a gospel that does convey action and power. Whether or not that's a reflection of the culture of the Roman Empire, I can't be certain. But there are evidences in Mark's gospel of the idea that his gospel is a moving, action-type gospel. We're looking at some of that now. Look at Mark chapter 1. All we ask you to do is to read these, because as you read these verses, the cumulative effect, it's not just one, two, three, it's just over and over and over again, begins to impact you as to how often Mark used this word. Was that accident? Was he at a loss for words? Or is it purposeful for the kind of readers that he had in view? You don't find this in the other two synoptic gospels. So we look here at Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, immediately he called them. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath. Verse 28, immediately the news about him spread. Verse 29, and immediately they came out of the synagogue. Verse 30, immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him. Verse 43, he sternly warned them and immediately sent them away. Now, is that accident that he put that word so many times, like in this first chapter? So this is one of the characteristics of Mark's gospel. Now, that may not be impressive to you, but maybe if you were a Roman and proud of your empire and its strength and its conquering of other nations, that may be something that would catch your attention. I do not know for sure. So that's what we have in your lesson. This may relate to the Romans, their power, action, conquest, city life. May have simply been a characteristic of the author, but this is one of the things that is sometimes pointed to. Here's an interesting thing about Mark's gospel, this next point that I have, we talk about power. Mark's the shortest of the three, isn't it? Shortest of the four, but we're looking at three. And yet, Mark has 18 specific miracles. When you compare the Gospels, you're going to find about 36 specific miracles that Jesus worked during his ministry. But allusion to the fact he worked many, 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 many others. But about 36 specific miracles, which in itself is impressive. You know, in our prayer with John, we talked about our studies helping us and equipping us and strengthening us. When you think about if somebody says to you, why would you believe this fellow Jesus is the Son of God? If you could confidently point to one absolute miracle that some man, no man could do without the power of God, would that not be pretty impressive? One. What if you could point to two or three? What if you could point to 36 in a three-year span? About one a month, average. But many hundreds of others alluded to. And so the Gospels do provide us that historical foundation for faith. Well, Mark's Gospel has about 18 specific miracles. We're not going to read all of these. They're listed there on your page. But what is interesting by comparison, Matthew has 19 miracles. Luke records 20 specific miracles. John, 8 miracles. So we have some comparisons. If you compare the Gospels based on their length, what you would expect if they were all on the same level in recording miracles. So, based on the verses in the King James Version, Mark is 63% as large as Matthew, 50% as large as Luke, and 77% as large as John. So, to have recorded the same percentage of miracles as Mark did, Matthew would have to have had 28, Luke 30, and John 23. And yet Matthew only has 19. Isn't that interesting? That Mark, the shortest gospel, percentage-wise, has the greatest number of miracles. You're a Roman, you're proud of conquest, your army, power. And here you see Mark really emphasizing, you want a powerful man? Let me tell you about Jesus. He's not a weak man. He's not a patsy. He's not a pushover. Let me tell you what he did. That's how Mark presents Jesus. We have the figures there. If you want to do the math, you can compare it if you wish. On this next point, I have what did Mark close his gospel? I should have put how. So you can mark out what and put how if you want to in your lesson. How did Mark close his gospel to further assure the reader of the truth of the gospel? So turn over to Mark 16. Now we just noted this salient point of the abundance of miracles that Mark records. So how did Mark begin his gospel? What's the first thing he said? Beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. That's how he began it. Now he's at the end of it. Yeah, that's easy to say, Mark. What's the proof? Well, here's 18 miracles that I've recorded. But there's more. Now you have him commissioning these men in verse 15 to go preach this message to the world. And it's not an academic question. It's not, oh, well, that's an interesting study and we can choose to disagree. It's not that kind of thing. At the end of verse 16, what does he say happens to those who do not believe the message? They're going to be condemned. Man, that's pretty serious. That's what he said. That's how important this message is. And so, then verse 17 through 20, you see he says, these signs will accompany those who have believed. And if you have a Bible with a marginal note, like the New American Standard Reference Edition, you have a little number by the word signs, and out in the margin, what does it say? Attesting miracles. That's what the miracles did. They attest to the truth that's being recorded or spoken. So these signs will accompany those who have believed. That is, these apostles who believed the message and would go out and preach it would have these signs to prove the validity or the credibility of this new message for the world. And then he lists these miracles. How do I know that this is talking about the apostles and their belief? Because of verse 19. So when the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere. Back up in verse 14, you know verse 15, go preach. Verse 14 tells you who he's talking to. Who is it?
The 11,
the apostles. And it's those men that went out and preached this message. Of course, they weren't afraid of anybody. They'd preach in the front of anybody, and they didn't need any confirming miracles, right? What did they do when Jesus was crucified?
They ran.
Now they're going to face the people who crucified him. First time, Pentecost. What proof are they going to have? Hold your finger here and go to Acts chapter 2. What did Peter appeal to in his sermon with these people in verse 22? What did he appeal to?
Miracles.
Says, you know about them. Here, this audience lived at that time. You know about them. He didn't even have to try to prove that Jesus worked miracles. But there's more. When you get down to verse 43, what was happening? The apostles were working miracles, confirming their message. That's exactly what you read in Mark 16. Signs accompanied them as they went out and preached this message. And so he lists some of those in verse 17 and 18. And then in verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. And what was the purpose of the signs according to Mark 17, 20?
Confirm the word.
If you go and buy a television or a car, and they say, are you going to pay for this? You say, yes. What might they ask you to do? Put down some money? Do you have to sign any documents? To confirm what you said? We want confirmation. Well, this is even better than a signature. This is heaven's signature. And the heaven signature is in the form of miracles. That this gospel that we believe and why you're here this morning is a true historical event. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not something dreamed up by churches sometime in the past. It's a historical event and recorded by these four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have Mark's five parables. Got them listed there. Or if you count these other three, eight parables. Now look at the difference. When we looked at the miracles Mark recorded, there's an abundance of miracles compared to the others. But it's not the same on parables. Matthew has 15 parables. Again, depending on how you count, you could date 21. Luke has 22. Or if you count these others I have listed, 29. John has no parables. So there are approximately three times more parables in Matthew than there are in Mark, four times more in Luke. And you compare that with the miracles. Mark is on the heavy side on the miracles, but not on the parables. But remember, Matthew's for a Jewish audience. They're familiar with parables. And Luke, just more general audience. But Mark, very possibly writing to a Roman audience. Another interesting thing, and I don't know how strong this is, but it's an interesting thing. I got here about Jesus' words. down in this quote that I have, he's talking about the actual words of Jesus. And you can see this is a quote from a fella who noted these particular things, so you can do your own research about that. But what's interesting is the difference in the Gospels. You'll note right at the end of that paragraph, while such words, that is the words of Jesus, are found in approximately 60% of Matthew's 1,068 verses and about 51% of Luke's 1,147 verses, they occur in only about 42% of John's 661 verses. When you do comparisons, you've got to compare percentage-wise. You can't just compare across the board. But you can see again, percentage-wise, Mark talks about action. Maybe where the other Gospels have more words. Turn back to Daniel. I have this on your lesson. Go back to the book of Daniel. I've already mentioned Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom, and that would be in the time of the Roman Empire before it ended. Verse 40 is that other verse I referred to. This fourth kingdom will be strong as iron. And you'll note he says, as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. You see the idea of strength and power that's being displayed. Now go over to chapter 7. And verse 19, I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. The fourth beast would be Rome. Exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and was devoured, crushed, and trampled down with the remainder of its feet. Verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from the other kingdom, will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. So you can see, even in prophecy, that Rome was pictured as a powerful, devouring empire. They want, if they're interested in a Messiah, one of strength and power would fit that particular culture. So, the internal evidence would harmonize with a focus on the Roman reader. We have that on your lesson. While it may not be as strong an evidence as the fact that Matthew is for the Jewish reader, I think it's worth considering. And then we've answered the question at the end of this part on Mark 1:1 and 16, 15 and 16. He wrote the gospel so men would believe it. If you want men to believe it, you've got to do more than say, believe it. And look, folks, as parents and grandparents, we need to remember this when we're teaching our children. It's not enough to say, you just believe it because I'm your daddy or your mama. I'm your grandpa or grandma. Let me show you why you can believe it. Let me show you the evidences that this is a historical truth. So many times parents don't do that, or they leave it to the church over here in these Bible classes. I'm not opposed to Bible classes, but that's not the purpose of the church, children's classes. It's parents' job to instill that faith. What are you going to do that? So I'm going to take them to church every time. That's good. But they need to know the evidences for faith. That's what these Gospels do. You see that right here in John's beginning and his end. Any questions or comments before we leave Mark's Gospel? Okay, now we're going to look at Luke's Gospel. Anyone need the lesson on Luke? I've got extra copies here if you need the lesson on Luke. You need one? Those right here, Mark. Two of them right there. All right, we're going to be looking at Luke's Gospel. So go ahead and open your Bibles here I guess he's going to say Luke. No, I'm going to say Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Remember this verse. If you've been a member of the church for years, you've heard Luke was a physician, a doctor. Where do people get that? There it is. You have it right there in Colossians 4:14. So, if that's true, would you expect that to be reflected in his writings? Now, before we get to that internal evidence, look at your sheet. I have the external evidence. And external refers to secular writers. You know, we start back in 400, then we move to the 300s and 200s and on down. And you see these secular writers, starting with Jerome and then Eusebius and Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian and Clement, Origen, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, and then the Muratorian fragment and Irenaeus. All of these writers point to, these were men who lived, as you see on those dates, early on. And all of these point to this particular gospel being written by Luke. But we're looking now at some internal evidence, just like we've done on the others. We read this external evidence, but is there internal evidence to confirm it? So, we start out by looking at the kind of things in a gospel written by a doctor. We've got a doctor here today, and so he can appreciate that. The kind of terms, you know, you ever talk to Josh and he starts using words, you don't know what in the world he's talking about? He's immersed in that culture. Well, Luke uses words that are part of his work as a physician, and you're going to see that reflected in his gospel. So look at Luke chapter 4. And look at verse 38. Now, if you're just doing your reading and you don't do the kind of study we're doing, synoptic study, comparing the gospel, you probably never even think about this. And so you may never study this comparison again for 10 years. I don't know. But at least you'll be aware of it as a result of this study and maybe help to appreciate more the nature of the Gospels and what you may read about them and whether or not these things that are said about them are true. It does help us to appreciate more and more the capability of Luke as an educated man and a careful historian. And that's one of the remarkable things that writers have observed about Luke, is how careful he is about details. And of course, when he began his gospel, we have that later in the lesson, he said that that's exactly what he intended to do, provide Theophilus a record so he could know not just the truth, but the exact truth about the things he had heard. And so, here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 38, he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home, Simon's mother-in-law. Now, if you look at Matthew 8 and Mark 1, you're not going to find one thing that Luke adds. What is it? A high fever. Not just a fever. What kind of man would that particularly be of interest to? See? And register with him. This is some miracle. This is not 98.6 or 99. This is not, 100. A high fever that you can take away like that? What kind of man is this? You could walk in your house, somebody have 104 fever and say, that's it, done. Well, that's what Luke observes. And so, here in verse 38, his mother-in-law suffered from a high fever. He rebuked the fever. Is this guy nuts? Talk to a fever? No, he has power over nature. He talked to the sea. He said, hush, be still. He commanded animals. This is the Savior we worship. Do we need to fear anything? Anyone other than him? He rebuked the fever. He's the one that's going to say the word someday, and our old bodies that are in the grave are going to come forth. Does he have the power? Look what he did here. He controls the human body. He rebuked not just the fever, but the high fever. In Luke chapter 5, verse 12, what is it that you find in Luke that you do not find in the other two accounts about this leprosy? Covered with. He was covered. It wasn't just a little spot somewhere. You know, if you go to a doctor and you say, I've got a rash, what does he want to know?
Where?
I say, take your shirt off or whatever. Where is it at? Luke notes he was covered with leprosy. And so, you know, if it was a small rash, maybe go to one of these faith healers, you got a little rash, maybe he does some little something, make you think it's gone. Well, it might have been gone anyway. But that's not the case here in 5:12. Go with the faith healer, it'll be gone in a day or two. You know, maybe. With Jesus, he stretched forth his hand, verse 13, he said, I'm willing to be cleansed. And what is especially remarkable about the rash on this man, what kind of a rash? Leprosy, incurable, dangerous to touch. And sometimes people think, I'm so sinful, Jesus wouldn't even want to touch me. Was Jesus working a miracle here just to heal the man? No, this is a testimony to who he is, his love and his mercy, folks. I don't care how sinful a man it is, he's willing to stretch forth his hand and touch him and say, be clean. That's the Savior we worship. Covered with sin. That's what Paul said he was. He was the chiefest of sinners. But Jesus cleansed him. And so Paul gave his life to him. Look at Luke 6, verse 6. Another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. There was a man there whose hand was withered. Know what it says? Right hand. Unlike the other Gospels. See, Luke indicates that his right hand. Again, this would be of particular interest to a physician. It certainly would fit with that kind of writer. You know, if you go to a doctor, you say, you know, I've got a thumb that hurts. Okay. Is that it? Say, which one? What hand? And so Luke notes the right hand. Compare Luke 22:50. One of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Right ear. Now, John also mentions that it's the right ear, by the way. John 18:10. But we're comparing these three synoptics here. And so, again, you see this. This one, this next one that I have, Luke 5:18, I have to depend on those who know more about the language than I do. And so we put you a quote. I put in parentheses, Hippocrates, Galen, etc. This word that he used, Luke 5:18, for paralyzed, this is a medical term. in Mark's account, he uses more of a vernacular word. Now, can you prove that by me? No. I'm telling you, those who know something about the language say, when Luke records it, he uses a medical word. So if you go talk to Josh about some medical condition, you say, hey, my skin's got a rash. He might say, you got what? Call that psoriasis or something. He might use some term. I don't know what he's talking about. But he may use some medical term. Yeah, that's what I meant. And so you see this with Luke. Not reflected necessarily in your translation. And so being a physician adds another perspective to the miracles recorded involving the human mind and body. He would be particularly interested. If somebody's claiming to do something no doctor of that day could do. There's not a doctor anywhere. I went to school. None of the doctors I trained under. I don't know if any of my colleagues can do this. Jesus can. And it didn't take him a week or a month or a year. Luke said, let me tell you, Theophilus, about this fella. I know about this fella. Would you want to go to that doctor? What is Jesus called? Is he ever called a doctor? The great physician. The great physician. And he can heal what nobody else can, and that's sin. He can put us in a right way of thinking. He can give us hope for life where nobody else can. He's the great physician. Did he prove it? Yes. And all these things that he did. In fact, he told his audiences, don't believe my words. Believe what I do. There's the proof. And so that's the kind of faith we can have. Again, this next point on your lesson, I have to depend on those who are familiar with Greek. I know the Greek alphabet somewhat and recognize some Greek words, but I don't know much about it. But those who know the language and know grammar and know the style of writing that was used, for example, in the first century by studying the documents and manuscripts and those kinds of things, make this observation. The similarity of Luke and Acts in style of writing points to the author of Acts being the same as the author of Luke. So, you know, neither in Luke or Acts does he start out. Now, this is the gospel according to Luke, but it's the evidences within that point to that. Same thing with the book of Acts. Clearly, if you look at Acts 1:1, you see a definite connection to the Gospel of Luke. Look at Acts 1:1. What's similar to Luke in Acts 1:1? Written to the same person. Not only that, he says to this person, I compose a first account. So here's a second account. And he said in that first account he wrote about Jesus until what day? Until he was taken up. And then he backs up and he said after he had by the Holy Spirit given order to the apostles whom he had chosen. So right before he was taken up, he gave some orders to the apostles. Now you look at the end of Luke. And you look at Luke 24, fits perfectly. What's right at the end of Luke in verse 51?
Christ's ascension.
Christ's ascension. He was taken up. Just previous, just like over here in Acts 1, to his being taken up. Luke says the taking up was after he gave some instructions. So back up, and you'll see back in verse 46, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, the repentance for remission of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. That's where we're at in Acts 1. He picks up with that promise of the Holy Spirit. They're in Jerusalem waiting for that to be fulfilled. So what that does, that ties the... If you can identify the author of Luke, you can identify the author of Acts. The one and the same. What that helps us to do is to date the Gospel of Luke. The chronological data in the book of Acts points to the fact that it ends around 61 to 63 A.D., the record of what's happening. That Luke laid his pen down somewhere around that time. So if Luke wrote Acts before, say, 63 A.D., when did he write Luke? About 68 A.D.? Before that. You think about this. Jesus died around 30. Here's a man who's writing a gospel within a few short years of all these events while these people are all still living, many of them at least. This is not 100 years later, 200 years later. We looked at one of the other evidences that all of these gospels are before the destruction of Jerusalem, you know, because it's never mentioned as having taken place, and that happened in 70 A.D. What credibility does this give to these historical documents? And so, all of this serves to confirm our faith in these. We'll pick up, we're out of time. Did Luke write his gospel for Gentile readers? The Lord willing, in our class on Wednesday night. Thank you for your good attention this morning.